is not your grandma's Bible study.
Hi, all. This is Jill.
And Zach.
Zach. And this is not your grandma's Bible study. This week, we are going to talk about Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene.
Okay, so let's just start with what are some constructions of who Mary Magdalene is that you've heard, whether it be through popular television or church or whatever.
So in church growing up, I think there was always this kind of unspoken understanding that there was something going on with Mary Magdalene. I think growing up in a Reformed tradition background, that I think that's where they wanted it to stay. So maybe something going on with her in terms of, is she a prostitute? Is she not a prostitute? We don't really know. Maybe she is, but we're just going to kind of like leave it and not deal with it. So someone who was obviously really close to Jesus in that sense, because she shows up all over the place. Mm-hmm. And but I think definitely along that, it was never a wholly positive portrayal. It
right.
was that kind of like that woman you wonder about. You're going, is something up with her? Is there a relationship between her and Jesus?
Yeah.
Like, what's she really after?
What's,
who is it?
Yeah, what's going on there?
And I think there's also, if I remember correctly, I think there was some kind of confusion on where she shows up. Where is she showing up in places in the text where she's not named?
Right.
So the woman who comes to Jesus' feet often, I think, was assumed to be Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
Even though that's, there's no...
She's not named.
Yeah. So, but I think that was the, because of the act of what that woman was doing, again, with the kind of, the way the tradition treated her, it was kind of like, well, maybe this is Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
So that's kind of the, that's the bulk of it, I think.
Yeah. So she's always treated as a reformed something or other.
Yes.
A former demoniac.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe a former sex worker, prostitute. Sometimes she's talked about as if she was the wife of Jesus, even though that doesn't preclude her being formerly a demoniac or sex worker. And then I've heard discussions and ways of people talking about her where she was definitely the true love of Jesus. Jesus loved her romantically, but it was a non-sexual love.
Okay.
Because Jesus is God and...
Obviously.
So the true non-sexual love of Jesus.
The true
non-sexual love. So a lot of what I'm... how I'm organizing what I'm talking about around Mary Magdalene today. I'm using a book by Jane Schaeberg.
Mm.
She has a book that's called The Resurrection of Mary Magdalene, Legends, Apocrypha, and the Christian Testament. And she has so much. I mean, it's like a 300-page book. We're going to read every page of it. Get ready.
Buckle up.
We're in chapter one. Virginia Woolf and Mary Magdalene.
This is actually an audiobook series.
This is what this is now. But, you know, she's... I've found a lot of how she sort of lays out the, as she calls it, the silence, conflation, distortion, and legends around Mary to be really helpful. And then she also talks about how Mary is portrayed in Gnostic texts, which I'll discuss more about what those are shortly. And in a chapter that she calls The Woman Who Understood Too Completely.
Mm-hmm.
And so she is, it's really helpful that she lays this out in a way that you start seeing that the tradition that's stuck, if you will, the what makes it into the canon, is somewhat limited, but the stories that get brought out of that around her, the way she's created into this larger character than that she actually is in the text, is really it works to degrade her and then redeem her in a really problematic way. But then also in these Gnostic texts later, she's not portrayed in those ways in any capacity. She's a leader in the community. Period. Like,
wow.
It's really interesting. So yeah. So Mary Magdalene, like I said, she's constructed often as a former demoniac, former sex worker, as the wife of Jesus, or at the very least, is the very true love of Jesus, even if it's in a non-sexual capacity and they're not officially married. So I thought it would be fun to talk just briefly about some of the popular portrayals of Mary Magdalene, because she's really all over the place. I think probably the most, you know, the most famous, biggest reference to her is in the Da Vinci Code.
Yep.
I think that's sort of the big one of our generation. Mm-hmm. And so in the Da Vinci Code, the book by Dan Brown, is that his name?
I think so.
Get made into a movie with Tom Hanks in it, which is probably why it got so big.
It's probably true.
Good old Tom. Tom, if you're listening, we respect your work.
We love you.
We love you. Call me. So Mary Magdalene, in this rendition, she is Jesus' wife, and their bloodline is the Holy Grail. So so what the, you know, the long sought after is Holy Grail is typically understood to be the cup that Jesus drank out of, an actual real cup that he drank out of at the Last Supper. I mean, I can't believe somebody 1,800 years ago didn't say, this is the one. Because that means so many of these, you know, holy sites and these relics are really just people being, at the heart of it is really just somebody being like, these are the bones of Peter.
Yep.
And then telling people that's what it is, and making them sacred or whatever, even though probably not the bones of Peter. You found them 500 years later. Like, how would you know? So the Da Vinci Code is probably the really big portrayal of her in our pop culture. So, but there are several others. Have you seen the TV show Preacher on AMC?
Mm-mm, no.
It's ridiculous and comical. It's based off a comic book.
Okay.
But anyway, so in Preacher, it's the same. I mean, the Holy Grail is the child, well, the great, 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 great grandchild of Jesus through Mary Magdalene. And because of all the inbredness that's had to happen to get to this point, the Holy Grail is a total idiot. Just scraping the bottom of the gene pool.
No.
His name is Humperdew.
And
he's a moron. So Preacher has a reference to Mary Magdalene, and it's still part of it. I was watching Family Guy last week.
Oh, yeah.
And as many of you might know, in Family Guy, Jesus is a recurring character.
That's true.
Who happens to live in Quahog and is buddies with Peter. So the guys all find out that, Jesus is a virgin, and they're like, what? You're 2,000 years old. How is this possible? And Jesus says that he used to be friends with a prostitute, but he got stuck in the friend zone.
No.
So clearly a reference to Mary Magdalene. He doesn't name her, but
it is, yeah.
It's an allusion to her. Yeah. And I did think that was funny that he's like, I got stuck in the friend zone. In the musical Godspell.
Oh, yeah.
Oftentimes, so there's, are you familiar with Godspell?
I was in it, yeah.
Oh, okay. Me too.
Yeah. Really?
Yeah. So I agreed to be in it because I was told I got to sing the song Turn Back, O Man.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Which I really wanted to sing,
yeah.
Specifically for the line, come here, Jesus, I got something to show you. But then because I went to a small private little Christian school, the president decided that song was too scandalous.
No.
So it got cut, and I was still stuck in the musical. So no. My friends and I called it God Forsaken Spell for the entirety of having to put this thing on. But it's often assumed that the Mary Magdalene character is the girl who sings that.
Yep, yep.
But, interestingly, in an interview with Stephen Schwartz, mm-hmm. who wrote the music and lyrics for Godspell, that is not who he had in mind in that
really?
Song. Actually, the character based off of Mary Magdalene is the girl who sings By My Side after Jesus saves her from being stoned.
Well, that,
so
that makes sense.
The woman caught in the act of adultery in John, which we'll talk about again shortly, is conflated as being Mary Magdalene.
She's even everywhere.
Though she's unnamed. So I think that is interesting.
Huh.
Also, fun fact, in Godspell, I did get to sing By My Side. Yep. Nice. By my side.
So many good songs in that musical.
There really are. The Sing Me One of the Songs of Zion is such a sad, heartbreaking song. It's a really heartbreaking psalm. It's in the Bible. It's like pulled almost directly until you get to, I think it's Psalm 74 or something.
Yeah.
And until you get to the end and it's like, and bash their babies' heads against rocks. And it's like, and.
Yeah.
Oh, this took a dark turn. Anyway, so Mary Magdalene, though again not named Mary within the musical Godspell, the character saved from being stoned is based off of Stephen Schwartz's understanding of Mary Magdalene. In the movie The Last Temptation of Christ, based off the book, the 1955 book of the same name, so the Scorsese film, it's Kazantzakis' novel. I don't know. Mary Magdalene. So the novel depicts Magdalene in 1988 as a tattooed prostitute to whom Jesus is attracted physically and as his last temptation. So she is the last temptation of Christ. The temptation to become ordinary, sensual, domestic, fettered. So as originally shot, and I don't know if this is the film version. I actually haven't seen it. The Scorsese film began with the young Jesus breaking his engagement to the Magdalene, his decision forcing her, dishonored, into prostitution. It's a big leap, but okay.
Right.
Which, if you compare this to the legend associated with Ephesus, John the Evangelist breaks off his betrothal to Mary Magdalene and jilts her. So there's all of these, I mean, there's a couple of examples now in popular imagination that she's a jilted lover who is sort of forced into prostitution because of that.
Interesting.
So, yeah. So anyway, so in Last Temptation of Christ, Mary is the last temptation of Christ. The temptation to become domestic and ordinary. That's the temptation. So I think that that's really interesting. And then Schaeberg, she lists like 3 pages. I mean, not like itemized, but several different other versions of this. There's a historical novel for children called Mary Magdalene, a woman who showed her gratitude. And she goes down in history as a woman who truly loved Jesus with all her heart and was not embarrassed to show it despite criticism from others.
Mm-hmm.
What's interesting is that tales of her lustful early life and repentance take up half the text. What? None of that is in the Bible.
What?
Yeah, in a children's book. A letter of Mary is a mystery that I don't know anything about. There's Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber have Mary in Jesus Christ Superstar as a prostitute in love with Jesus,
yeah,
mentally, having an ambiguous sexual relationship with him. Last Temptation of Christ, as I mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus of Montreal as a passion play. Mary Magdalene is a sensitive and sweet-faced woman who is not exactly a whore, but comes from the tarnished background of commercialism that traditionally employs sexuality and sensuality in order to sell products. The Book of Life by Hal Hartley, The Last Temptation by Barbara Hershey. There are some documentaries on Lifetime and A&E.
Wow.
That sort of reference her. So Schaeberg says that most recent Mary Magdalene caricatures of her are created mainly to serve an interest in the sexuality of Jesus, to save him from his asexual or covertly homosexual or inhuman image. So she's often depicted because people are uncomfortable with a chaste celibate Jesus.
Right.
They just think that's not realistic, or they think it's overly Puritan. And so in response, they prostitute out Mary. To humanize him. So it's just really interesting. So there's no shortage of representations of Mary in our popular culture, and they are almost all about her being a sexually scandalous woman in some capacity.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the popular portrayals. So how did we get here is sort of the question of how did we get to a place where she's just a sex object, or a reformed sex object, if you will. So I thought I'd start with talking about what the New Testament texts actually say about her where she is explicitly named, which are the only texts that we can say are about her. Everything else, you're making assumptions. Mm-hmm. And so then we'll talk about the conflation of stories that get attributed to being about her when they are clearly not, or they are, it's an unnamed woman. And then I'll talk briefly about how I think the erasure of Mary Magdalene as a leader in the church happened pretty early on. And then we'll talk very briefly about some of these extra canonical Gnostic texts that present her in a very different way.
All right.
So, the first of the New Testament texts, there are two. I thought I'd start with mention of demons because that's
demons
deeply associated with her. And it is actually one of the things that the text does say about her. So in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it just says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, so his 12 disciples, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Cusa, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources." Also, Magdalene is just, it's a naming of her based off of her city. Mm-hmm. So Mary of Magdala, just as a reference, which is also very interesting. Most people are named in terms of their father, and she's not. So, it's possible that maybe she was orphaned or maybe she was a freed slave. I don't know if anybody's explored that route. But Mary, if anybody's read through one gospel, there are so many Marys. It was a really, really, really popular name. In the, right before the turn of the era and into the first century, possibly because of Miriam. She was obviously a huge influence in Jewish circles. But also, Herod, I guess, had a wife named Mary at one point, but then he murdered her. And she was from the Hasmonean line. And so the Hasmoneans were a family that sort of revolted against Antiochus. And so the whole Maccabean War, these are stuff that is for another episode. But in short, they were sort of, in some circles, considered like heroes of the nation of Israel. Maybe not everybody agreed with that, but they really fought back against political oppression. Then they ended up sort of getting in bed with Rome, and, Herod is the result of that ungodly union. So Herod was ethnically Jewish, Israelite, but definitely really aligned himself with the Roman powers. So he was sort of the compromise that started, and then he ended up being a real nightmare. The unpopular or the unkind portrayal that the Gospels have of the Herods, I mean, he was not liked at all. No. So it's not a stretch. So the story, like, of the massacre of the innocents that you have, of, kill all the babies under, all the boys under 2 years old because I want Jesus dead or whatever, though there's not actual evidence that that's something that really happened, it is definitely in line with the character of Herod. And it could have been 3 babies, and the story makes it sound bigger, but so it could have happened, might not have, but regardless, it is not out of line. Matthew's not being hyperbolic in how he's talking about the brutality of this particular king. So he was married to a woman named Mary and had her murdered. And so after her murder, that name really spiked in popularity for like the next 100 years. So Mary's all over the place. So she's designated as being from Magdala. And then here in Luke, she's having 7 demons that are cast out of her. In Mark 16:9, the text reads, "Now after he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." So that is actually part of what's known as the longer ending of Mark. So Mark has two endings, if you will. The first one ends at 16:8, I believe. I think 16:9 is the first one. So the original ending, the women get to the tomb. Jesus isn't there. they're afraid. That's the lights out. That's the end.
That's it.
Mark sort of leaves it ambiguous as to whether the women went and told anybody. I mean, clearly they did. There's a whole movement that is spurred because Jesus wasn't in the tomb. So this 16:9 and on is a later addition to the Gospel of Mark. It probably dates to the late 2nd, early 3rd century. And the scholars guesses it's not in the earliest manuscripts that textual critics have access to or, you know, can read or whatever. This is not in any of them. Mm-hmm. And so it might be an earlier tradition that's been tacked on later, but it's definitely not added to the text. And it's important to know that when it comes to what you're reading in your New Testament is scholarly work at the best guess of what the first original text said. We do not have the original text of anything. We don't have full text of anything, I think, until the late 3rd, early 4th century, maybe mm-hmm. early 3rd.
Yeah.
Prior to that, we've got fragments, bits and pieces here and there. And so it is a labor to have a Bible that's coherent, and it's impressive work. And that is really taking seriously, you know, how over 300 years of the beginnings of these stories, and that by the time we have full texts of any of these, changes have happened, and so they can see these variations in these smaller texts. So, mm-hmm. So anyway, Mark 16:9 is part of a longer edition. So this notion that Mary had 7 demons cast out of her, it might be a tradition that's just coming straight out of Luke. Mm-hmm. Whatever community Luke was writing to knew this, and that got spread that way, so it gets imported somewhere else. Maybe as a way of clearing up who Mary was. I don't know. I mean, mm-hmm. it seems, in this particular context, seems superfluous to add it. In Luke, even still. But, you know, he's making a point to talk about how the women who are traveling with him were cured of evil spirits and infirmities, so that Jesus had done some sort of wonder working in their lives that maybe that more than likely spurred them wanting to follow him. In Mark, it's Jesus is appearing to Mary after his resurrection, and it's just like, and by the way,
BT dubs.
So it would be like, and Jesus spoke to Jill, from whom, you know, 20 years ago she wrote a crappy paper. Like, this is unrelated. Like,
autobiographical comment, like, to just insert there.
Like, rude. So we've got two explicit mentions of demon possession around Mary Magdalene. Mm-hmm. So that tradition has teeth. I mean, it's rooted in what the texts are saying about her. I think the problem becomes when the understanding of what demon possession is becomes to be about she's a promiscuous woman, so it must be a sex demon that's in her. And so it all roots back to sex for her, whereas other demon-possessed characters in the Gospels are what we might understand to be epileptics. They're having seizures, they're foaming at the mouth, they're harming themselves, they don't have any control over what they're doing, or perhaps schizophrenic. So these are modern diagnoses. This is not how the ancient world understood what possession was and was not and what was happening when somebody was possessed, but the kind of symptoms that the ancient audience was seeing in a demon-possessed person, if we saw those in somebody today, we would assume seizure, schizophrenia, severe bipolar. Very few of these would people look at and be like, sexually promiscuous.
Right.
So it's a connection that gets made around Mary that is very troubling for me.
Yeah.
Very shaming around Mary that I think is not called for and not appropriate for who she was in our tradition. So there are some texts three texts, actually. Luke is the only gospel that doesn't have a commissioning of Mary to deliver the explanation of the empty tomb to the disciples. So Mary has been referred to as the apostle to the apostles before. She's the one who tells the disciples, or she's one of the ones who tells the disciples, the 12 disciples, Jesus has risen, because none of them feel like going to the tomb. whether that is because they're grieving or because it's a woman's job to go the next day and anoint the body or whatever. But these texts, so we have Mark 16:7. So this is part of the original ending of Mark. So with two other women, Mary goes to the tomb to anoint Jesus. Mm-hmm. She and the other two women find the tomb empty. And there's a young man dressed in white, in a white robe, within the tomb who tells them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So these three women are commissioned to tell of the resurrection of Jesus before the men. Matthew 28:7. So Mary Magdalene, along with the other Mary, whoever she... Mary's all over the place.
Mary number
Mary,
two.
Mary, quite...
everywhere.
Know, quite everywhere. Not a drop to drink. Mary, everywhere, but not all Magdalenes. I'm going to go with that.
There you go.
I like that. So with the other Mary, she goes to see Jesus' tomb, not with spices. Like in Mark, they're going to anoint Jesus' body. They're not doing that in Matthew. And when they get there, there's an angel there. I'm assuming they're just going to the tomb to see the tomb and pay their respects, I guess, is sort of my assumption. I mean, mourning, you kind of want to be in that place. I get that. So, so they're told by an angel when they get there, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him." So again, Mary is part of the original group of two in this instance, commissioned to go tell the disciples what she has seen. And then in John 20, verse 17, Mary goes alone to the tomb, in this case, and the tomb is set in a garden, sort of hearkening back to Eden. And in this story, in this version of the story, Jesus himself sends her to the disciples, saying, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is real mystical in John. In my mind, he's like hovering above the ground, being like, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended. Don't anchor me down, lady.
Don't touch me.
Don't touch me. I need my space. I've been in a stinky tomb.
Seriously, don't come near me.
Seriously, back up. Back up." So we've got these three textual examples where Mary is commissioned, either alone or with others, to go and tell that Jesus is resurrected. So it doesn't say in Luke who was going. Looking at this, I should have looked at this before. It just sort of generic, like, and they came.
They just showed up.
Oh, no, she was there. No, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told this to the apostles. So there's not an explicit commission, but she was part of the group, even in Luke, that saw the tomb and told the disciples what she saw. So she wasn't commissioned to do it, but she did it anyway. Initiative. Okay, so we've got those three examples. There's also three examples in the text where she is the first to experience a vision or the appearance of the risen Christ. And this is a really big deal, especially when you consider that, you know, part of the authority of early church leaders that early on was, did they have an encounter with the risen Christ? That's why Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road is so critical to his authority in being able to talk about Jesus in the way that he does. Because he, like Peter and like the other 12 disciples, had this experience. So Mary had the experience before everybody else. So in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, "So suddenly Jesus met them, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that we discussed earlier. Who is she?" And Jesus said, "Greetings." I can just, like, "Hey, guys."
Hey.
Boo. And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So in Matthew 28, they have just prior to that been told by the angel to go and tell the disciples. And then immediately after, they encounter Jesus on the road, and Jesus himself commissions Mary and the other Mary to go and tell the disciples. So in two different texts, she's commissioned by the risen Christ himself to tell that the Christ is risen. So in John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18, we have this scene where Mary is, she's weeping outside the tomb. There are angels sitting in there where the body of Jesus was. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So at this point, Mary is convinced that somebody has stolen the body of Christ. And so then she, you know, turns around. She sees Jesus standing there, but she doesn't realize it's him. She thinks it's a gardener. And then, you know, Jesus reveals himself to her by saying, "Mary." He just speaks her name, and she knows who he is, which I think is so beautiful. Say what you will about the Gospel of John and its mysticism, this particular passage is just beautiful. So she is at the tomb itself, and she has an encounter with the risen Christ. And then, like we talked about in Mark 16:9, again, in the longer ending of Mark, she has an encounter with Jesus. So Jane Schaeberg sort of summarizes the role of Mary this way. I just think she really succinctly gets to the heart of how Mary textually is actually represented in the Gospels. According to all four Christian Testament Gospels, Mary Magdalene is perhaps the primary witness to the fundamental data of the early Christian faith. She is said to have participated in the Galilean career of Jesus of Nazareth, followed him to Jerusalem, stood by at his execution and burial, found his tomb empty, and received an explanation of that emptiness. I mean, she is there, like, the whole time. So there are a few stories that get conflated around her, and we won't read all of them. But this conflation is sort of how the process of the whoring of Mary Magdalene happens, I think. The unsuccessful attempt to anoint Jesus at the tomb in Mark, and I think some people probably assume for Matthew, though it's not explicit, gets linked to three other anointing scenes. So Mark 14, 3 through 9, and Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Jesus' head is anointed by an unnamed woman in these two passages. It's the same story. They're parallels. Matthew probably using Mark as a source material. This is a prophetic gesture that's interpreted by Jesus as anticipating his burial. This is Jane Schaeberg, again, laying out this really nicely. John at 12, 1 through 8, and John 1, 12 through 8, 12, 1 through 8, tells the story of a woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, again a prophetic gesture interpreted as anointing for burial. The anointing woman is named Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha of Bethany, in John 11, 1. So we've got another Mary here, and it gets conflated. It is not the same Mary. John does not confuse these two women at any point. The third text is Luke's account of an unnamed woman in the city who was a sinner, who wets Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, kisses his feet, and anoints them with ointment. She is forgiven by Jesus because, or with the result that, she had loved much. So the commonly accepted scholarly hypothesis is that, so Mark's the earliest, Matthew and Luke are using Mark in their composition. So these three anointing stories outside of John are probably the same story that are just being retold in different contexts with slightly different materials. And the Lucan version, so this notion of she had loved much is basically presenting her as a sex worker. Yeah. And one of the things I do want to talk about with ancient sex work and even modern sex work, many of the women who are in that industry, if you will, are there against their will.
Right.
So beyond the fact that we're shaming women who are in a profession that is not ideal. Mm-hmm. In the ancient world, women did not have autonomy over their own bodies. The fact that Mary is not named according to her father, but a town, yeah, indicates to me that she is maybe an independent woman, but that could be because she's a slave who's being sold into sex work, a freed slave, who that was her role and is therefore dishonorable, mm-hmm, in greater society, mm-hmm, or has realized, as many women, I think, who are in the sex industry in the United States today, that it's the door out of poverty. Mm-hmm. It's a crappy door, but it's a door out of poverty. Mm-hmm. And so just to note that this immediate shaming of women who are in sex work is just, it's short-sighted, it's not nuanced. There are a myriad of reasons, mm-hmm, that women are in this situation, and certainly there are some who are in it because, you know, mm-hmm, because they want to be, they choose, yeah, to be, and mm-hmm, whatever. But it's hard to know statistically,
yeah,
because it's so criminalized that you can't know. But anyway, I just want to point that out, that it's entirely possible that she was forced into prostitution, mm-hmm, against her will. So even if she was a sex worker, that doesn't mean she chose that life for herself.
Right. Right.
So we've got those. And then there are a couple of other conflations that happen. And in Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha is waiting on Jesus and Mary is sitting at his feet learning. She gets conflated with that Mary, Mary of Bethany, the same one who anoints Jesus, just because they have the same name. That one doesn't have much to do with Mary's sexuality, but it does have the connection of discipleship, I think, is there. In John 7, 53 through 8:11, we have the woman taken in adultery. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, "Let you without sin cast the first stone." That's where God spells getting their influence. And then the Samaritan woman in John 4 is often understood to be a sex worker, the woman at the well, because why else would a woman be outside if not to sell her body?
So, obviously,
that was a really common interpretation. You know, going to the well was, I don't know, it was...
Didn't have a man with her.
I just want to say that sex isn't everywhere.
No, it's not.
Like, it gets imported into so many stories that it's like, you're only saying that because there's a woman in the story.
Yeah.
Like, women are more than sex. And then the anonymous bride at the wedding in Cana in John 2 is sometimes thought to be Mary. Maybe marrying John, the beloved disciple, who later jilts her. I don't know. So those are the stories that get conflated and kind of bring in the Luke story as the whorish woman, if you will. That gets conflated with the other parallel versions of that story that are all imported onto her.
Right.
And don't discount just the fact that Mary may have been a really influential leader in the early church and the men didn't like it. Mm-hmm. If she was promoting towing a different line than what they wanted. Don't discount the fact that just sheer misogyny, mm-hmm, was, mm-hmm, part of what started this whoring of her, if you will.
Yeah.
The erasure of Mary as an apostle, I think, is happening early on. You could also read this as the insertion of her as an apostle is happening early on. Mm-hmm. So Galatians 1, verses 18-19, Paul talks about how after his encounter with the risen Christ, he goes to Jerusalem and he spends some time with Peter and James only. He's very clear those are the only two that he spent any time with. And then in his letter in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5-8, Paul lists everybody who encountered the risen Christ. It's like, first it was Peter and the 12, and then it was so-and-so, and then so-and-so, and then 500 others, and lastly me. As if one untimely born, I think, is when,
yeah,
that's where he,
yeah,
uses that. But so interestingly enough, Paul is omitting Mary.
Yeah.
She is not in the list when, according to the Gospels, she is the first person,
yeah,
to see it. So if I'm getting ahead of myself, so Paul omits Mary from this list, going so far as to say that he appeared to Peter and the 12 first.
Mm-hmm.
So if he learned the story from Peter and James,
yeah,
then that means Peter and James omitted the women,
right,
from the story.
Yeah.
However, the Gospels are written after Paul.
Correct.
Paul's writing,
yep,
in late 40s,
yep,
probably mid-50s, actually. And the Gospels are written late 60s into the 90s. There are decades that have happened. So in that amount of time, I guess it's which one of these two traditions is holding closer to what actually happened. Is the tradition that Peter handed to Paul, that Mary wasn't included in, the actual true tradition, and that Mary was inserted into the Gospels later as an important role, as an intermediary, which feels like an unnecessary addition, because the Gospels really don't, none of them really go out of their way to make women look really good. So, or are the Gospels holding onto the true story, and Peter has, for whatever reason, maybe not maliciously, maybe just because he doesn't think the testimony of a woman matters. Peter, I feel like I can say that Peter was kind of a jerk. The Gospels think of that about him too, it seems like.
Yeah, that's
Paul in Galatians talks about how he's going to have a fist fight with him. So either Mary's being erased very early on, as early as Paul, and the Gospels are corrected for that, or the Gospels have inserted her. But regardless, she doesn't have, in what ends up becoming sort of the Catholic tradition, even branching out into Orthodox and then all the multitudes of denominations we have now, she doesn't become a big central figure. In the extra canonical text, Mary Magdalene, there were these texts that were found near Nag Hammadi, sort of like a Dead Sea Scrolls discovery, lots of texts that were just buried and preserved because of the accident of nature. Five of them, several of them were not preserved any other way. They were brand new texts to scholars. And then five of them, Mary has a pretty significant role. They are the Gospel of Thomas, Dialogue of the Savior, the First Apocalypse of James, the Gospel of Philip, and the Sophia of Jesus Christ. There is also a Gospel of Mary Magdalene, I believe.
Partial,
but I don't think it's part of these texts that were found. So because of time, we're not going to comb through these texts because that would take forever. But Jane Shaver points out nine, kind of builds a profile of Mary based off these texts that has 9 points. And I'll just read you those. Number one, Mary is prominent among the followers of Jesus. Number two, she exists as a character, as a memory, in a textual world of androcentric language and patriarchal ideology, which is to say that she's a woman in a man's world. So the way that she's talked about is through the eyes of men, looking at her, thinking about her, talking about her. It's not first person. It's not even from the perspective of another woman. So there's, you know, some things around that. Number three, she speaks boldly. Number four, she plays a leadership role vis-a-vis the male disciples. Number five, she is a visionary. Which I think, if I recall correctly, like, she has visions. Like, she's not like a visionary how, like, Silicon Valley has visionaries. Like, she has visionary experiences. She is praised for her superior understanding. Number seven, she is identified as the intimate companion of Jesus. There are references to Jesus kissed her a lot. Which doesn't necessarily mean, like, they made out. It could just be, like,
cultural,
like, but you only kiss on the cheek who you care about or whatever. I don't know. Not to say that it couldn't have meant that there is a tradition where Mary and Jesus were married. But that little, because it's a fragment, I think, it's not a full story to understand it, isn't enough to make a conclusion. Eight, she is opposed by or in open conflict with one or more of the male disciples. And nine, she's defended by the disciples. There's one scene where the men are talking and they're like, well, how can we trust? She's just a woman. I think it's Peter who says that, probably. Because I've read some extra canonical texts and been like, you know what? I think Peter was just a D-bag. Like, he just is presented as abrasive and controlling and bossy and jerky across the board. Redeemable, but only in the eyes of, he's got a face only the Lord can love, is what I'm trying to say. And then, you know, hearkening back to, you know, discussions of prophecy and such that you and I have had in other contexts, you know, this, several of these points, so the prominence, the bold speech, leadership role, visionary experience, sometimes involving spiritual journey and conflict, can be seen as characteristics of a prophet or an apocalyptic seer.
Yeah.
So Oh, anyway, so the guys are like, she's the only woman. What can we trust about her? She should go back and finish that story. And one of the other guys is like, if the Lord trusts her, then so do I. Mm. So problematic as it is that it's men discussing if a woman can have a place at the table, they ultimately decide she can. And so I think that that's, and it's not based off of anything cultural. It's based off of she was close with Jesus. And so we're like, who are we to question the Lord kind of thing. So, so in this extra canonical text, Schaeber puts it this way, and I think this is really nice. Mary Magdalene was not labeled whore or sinner in any of the Gnostic materials, so in any of the texts that I just referenced, nor was her story conflated with those of other women. Instead, other traits of the Magdalene legends examined around the New Testament texts focus on her apostleship and her speaking have parallels and perhaps roots in Gnostic memories. And Gnostic is just a fancy word for knowledge, like special knowledge. So these Gnostic texts are sort of a way of talking about texts that think that special revelation is what sort of the key to being part of the community. That's really generic. Mm-hmm. It's a whole episode on its own of how to define Gnosticism.
Yeah.
But just to recognize that early on there were various, I don't want to quite say sects, but I'm going to have to, sects of Jesus followers who had sort of different ideas of who should be in charge and who shouldn't be. And eventually it all gets streamlined into this one particular tradition that has been passed down to us. But recognizing this diversity in the early first century and that within that diversity, the stories of Mary are various. Mm-hmm. I mean, so the New Testament texts have mention of the demon possession, but, you know, she's the apostle to the apostles. She's, you know, she's encountering Jesus firsthand before anybody else. And so that those traits, I think, get developed and built up more in these Gnostic texts where she is a real, true leader in the community. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the tradition that gets handed down for whatever reason, and Schaeberg delineates several possibilities as to why that's happening. She's demonized and literally, although mm-hmm. she's demonized in the text, horrified.
Mm-hmm. Horrified.
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 And, you know, demeaned. So I think for, you know, women in churches today looking for role models, I mean, it's pushing the bounds of what's authoritative scripture, and I think that that's always a question up for debate. But regardless, these stories about Mary in other texts that aren't in the Bible are still meaningful, whether you count them as authoritative or not, and she is still an incredible figure to be emulated. She's a great example of what female leadership could have looked like in the church and still can. So I think that she's a really great character. She's a great example of how we conflate stories and mm-hmm. the consequences those conflations can have, because it's not harmonizing. It's not, it's not, you know, trying to read, you know, the two scenes of in Matthew and Mark of the woman anointing Jesus mm-hmm. and trying to harmonize those into one coherent story, because they're clearly the same story told in two different ways. Mm-hmm. This is making those stories about a woman that it's not about and then adding a sexual component to it because Luke does.
Reductively, too.
Reductively, yeah. So anyway, that's Mary Magdalene. I think she was a great lady, and
you should read about
you
her.
You should definitely read Jane Schaeberg. I think she has since passed, but she was this book is beautiful. Like it's beautifully written. So I definitely recommend it. But any questions or last comments? I feel like I jabbered.
No, it was good. I learned a ton. Yeah, kind of on your last point there, the only thing I would want to say at the end here is that it's just kind of fascinating to see how, especially in the case of a woman, that what is a very diverse, complicated tradition gets reductively put mm-hmm. down to a one-dimensional character, that she just becomes this prostitute and is kind of seen, like whenever there's an inkling of someone in the text close to Jesus, and it's a prostitute, well, it's obviously Mary Magdalene. Like, that's just where the kind of collective mm-hmm. cultural and religious, at least traditions, at least now, are doing versus just even from these, you know, apocryphal, these texts outside the Bible that are showing a much, much more vivid and interesting picture of, of what she probably was.
And then to consider also, so if hearing me demean Peter in any way made you want to push back with, yes, but me calling Mary a whore didn't make you want to push back with, yes, but that shows, like, that's the reductive, like, we're comfortable reducing women to these flat characters, but Peter, who's under, he's a hallmark of the, he's this, you know, the foundation of the church or whatever, you know, I call him a D-bag, and somebody's like, well, the Lord commissioned him. I'm like, well, the Lord commissioned Mary, but you're comfortable with her being a whore.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think if you pushed back in any way on me reductively speaking about Peter, but you don't push back on reductively speaking about Mary, like, that's part of the problem. And it's a moment, I think, to critically reflect on, like, whoa, like, A, I think even for women, like, it's internalized misogyny. Like, we're comfortable being flat characters. We are, we contain multitudes. I'm going to say that every podcast. We contain multitudes. So there's no need to be reductive. Perhaps there was a sexual component to Mary's past that was less than honorable in the society's view. But that is not who she is. It is not the whole of who she is, and it has become that way. So, so that's Mary Magdalene. And this has been not your grandma's Bible study. I doubt she talked about unwhoring Mary.
Probably not.
If you like us, you should rate us and review us and subscribe.
Please.
The link below. I don't know. I'm pointing.
At the link below.
Like,
we're,
I'm on a YouTube
down.
Video. Click
pointing
here.
Down below.
Tell your friends. And our email is notyourgrandmapodcast@gmail.com if you have further questions or suggestions for things you'd like to hear us talk about. We'll do our best, and be nice to us.
Please.
We will block you. I ain't afraid. I ain't dealing with nonsense. It's one thing. Let's say it is one thing for critical and constructive dialogue. You do not have to agree with my assessment of everything, but you do have to be kind in how we interact. So no trolls.
If you're mean, I'll never hear from you again.
Yeah, I'm just going to ignore your email like I do other people. So, like I do telemarketers or email marketers.
Yeah, okay. No kidding.
So, okay, I feel like this is a great ending. Okay. Amen and Selah.